Before we get started, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity to read your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in a way we understand that can prompt us to try and get to know you better. Thank you for this opportunity for me to share my thoughts. I ask that you'd use your word to work in my life as well as the lives of those here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so whenever I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about this week, I decided that I really wanted to talk about things that inhibit our Christian walk, things in our lives that we struggle with that keep us from improving to where we kind of want to be in our relationship with God. So I titled this talk Lectures, Law, and Life, because they all start with L, and it broadly covered some things that I wanted to talk about. So I wanted to share about one of the things that I struggle with that I want to get past in order to become a better Christian. Because while I think that in order for it to apply to everyone, generalization is really helpful, at the same time, I want to share about what's going on with me, and maybe that will make things a little bit clearer as far as what it is that I'm talking about. So initially, whenever I started writing this, I decided that I was going to write about unforgiveness, or more specifically, hatred. There's one person in particular in my life who used to be kind of a mentor to me that I parted with on bad terms. And it's been a decade, and yet I still struggle with really, really negative feelings towards this person to the level of hatred. It seems like, you know, I forgive them, I get past it, goes away, and then all of a sudden it comes back. And it keeps doing that. And so it's really frustrating to know that this is not how I'm supposed to be. And, you know, no matter how much I try and push this away, it kind of comes back. And so I initially wanted to start talking about that. Because as it turns out, I'm not the only person who occasionally has struggles with other Christians. Even as far back as the 1800s, I came across quotes from people talking about how Christianity would be so much easier if it weren't for all the Christians. There's one particular lady who wrote that as an atheist, she would be much more interested in converting to Christianity if it didn't appear that all the Christians struggled so mightily with a load so heavy. It was like they had a tumor. And it was uncomfortable, but they wanted to share with other people, and she wasn't interested in that. And so that was initially what I started thinking about, writing about, and started digging around about, because the Bible has things to say about hate, more specifically, how it's not okay. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, if you'll flip to the next slide, Jesus is talking, he's teaching, and he shares that you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then he takes it to the next level and says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Which is on the... Oh yeah, thanks. And then it goes on, you know, anyone who says to brother or sister, raka, which is idiot or fool, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's pretty intense. He's talking about being angry with a brother or sister, and I feel like I'm kind of, you know, if that's like a 5, I'm kind of like at an 8 or 9 sometimes. And I don't want to be, you know, basically murdering someone in my heart. Like, as a Christian, that's not something I should be doing. That is wrong. That is a sin. Murder is bad. It's part of the 10 Commandments. We shouldn't do it. And if you go further into the New Testament, in 1 John 2, 9 through 11, John is writing to believers and talks about how if you claim you're in the light, but you have a broken relationship with a fellow Christian, either brother or sister, then you're not walking in the light. You're still in the darkness. And if you go to the next slide, you're in the darkness, you're blind and stumbling around. And that's not where I want to be. as a Christian, I want to be growing. I want to be a good example, especially as I have two small children and I'm the head of a family. This is something that I want to get past because I don't want to walk in the darkness. I'd rather be a part of the light. I don't want to murder. So I was thinking about this, and I asked myself some questions. Within psychology, it's called the downward arrow technique. Within our house, it's known as the Robbie technique because it involves asking questions, a lot of them, specifically why. Basically, say a sentence, ask why, say a sentence, ask why, and then see where that goes. So why do I want to let go of this hate? Why do I want to change? Well, it's burdensome. It's exhausting. I haven't seen this person in a decade or so, give or take. And yet, sometimes I find my thought space occupied by this person. I'm expending emotional energy. I haven't moved on to something new to struggle with. It's a waste of my rather limited time and resources. It's a burden. So why? Why is that important? Well, because this is something Christians shouldn't do. We are not supposed to hate our brothers and sisters. The reason we're all Christians is because we're not good enough to get into heaven on our own. So why is it important that, you know, Christians shouldn't do this? Because I don't think I can be a good Christian if I'm deliberately sinning. If I just decide, well, this person really screwed up and that, you know, really upset me, and this is just part of life, one day I'll stop hating them when I'm dead. That's not okay, because I don't believe that you can be a good Christian if you are sinning on purpose. And yet somehow, that's not really enough to actually get me to change. Like reaching the conclusion that this is a bad idea is not really enough for me to decide to do something different. It turns out sometimes knowledge really isn't enough to get you going. So I started reading this book that Mom lent me called The Naked Gospel. And it's pretty fascinating. I haven't finished it, so I can recommend the first half. The second half, you're on your own. I can't recommend it till I finished it. But it actually referenced Matthew 5. But it actually referenced a couple verses earlier when talking about Christians who are saved by faith and yet are still trying to live the law. And if you'll go the next... Oh, you already have it up. Thank you. So a couple verses earlier before Jesus tells them, not only shouldn't you hate, you shouldn't murder. Or not only shouldn't you murder, you shouldn't hate, excuse me. That he also tells them just a couple verses earlier. Within my Bible, it's actually separated by a heading, so I kind of skipped it because we all know that if there's a heading in your Bible, clearly it's a change of subject. But it turns out the verses actually kind of go together. Within this verse, he's telling the people that unless their righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and, you know, the perfect people within Israel, the people everyone looked up to, that everyone wanted to be like, the people who informed them what they were doing wrong, they would not get into the kingdom of heaven. And then about three verses down, he goes on, oh, by the way, not only do you have to keep the Ten Commandments, don't murder and so forth, but you also have to have a perfect heart attitude, which basically means we're all sunk. Between verses 20 and then 23, we're all totally toast. It turned out, whenever I hit that verse, what I want to talk about kind of morphed a little bit, because it turns out that I struggle because what I talked about earlier, I want to change because a good Christian doesn't do this, reveals a bigger struggle than dealing with this particular person. It reveals that I'm trying to live by rules rather than a relationship. I'm trying to put myself under the law. I am a Christian. Christians don't hate. Therefore, I should not hate. End of story. And when I do that, I'm good. When I take care of that, I can check that box off. I am better than anyone else who has that struggle, and I can move on to something great. Well, which means that I've put myself back under this, somewhere in this area, which would be the law. Hopefully, these should be equal, because the law should be blind and just and so forth. But that's not where we want to be. Like we covered last week, and like if we've covered in church before, we're saved not by the law, because we don't have the capacity to do good enough on our own to make it into heaven. So that means that if I'm saved by grace, what am I doing trying to tell myself, here's the law, I need to follow it? Because it turns out that living in bondage to the law is not okay, which I guess would be my first point, if you like outlines. So I talked about earlier hating someone as sin. Well, it turns out sin is defined by the law, which is Romans 3, 19 through 20, where Paul is reviewing for his audience that the law was given so that everyone can be convicted. The purpose of the law is so that you know what it is God expects, so that you become aware of what God is talking about when he says that you're not good enough. While the Jews rather enjoyed the law, and they felt that living through it was what made them, or trying to live under it was what made them successful, different from everyone else, and likely to get into heaven, it turns out that living under the law simply means that you get to be convicted of your sin. The law is there to ensure everyone is convicted. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Later on in Romans, chapter 7, right, okay, Romans 7, Paul is getting very eloquent as he's writing. I put the whole thing so that if you want to write down the passage, you can, and then if you want to read it while I'm talking, it's there. Basically what Paul's talking about is that prior to the law, prior to being told what not to do, he was fine. Life went good. There, he didn't feel guilty, and everyone was happy doing whatever they wanted. And then all of a sudden, these rules get thrown down. So, for example, Paul includes the example, you shall not covet. Now, all of a sudden, he was fine. He was fine. His neighbor had a new truck. He wasn't too worried about it. And then he learned you shouldn't covet. They walked outside, and, oh, man, I need that truck. Or in the case of my child, don't take your brother's toy. 10 seconds later, I haven't even left the room. What did I just say? Not to take his toy. Okay, what's that in your hand? That's his toy. It appears to be pretty universal within humanity that you and I do what we're not supposed to. I like driving fast. My speeds generally are higher than the speed limit. Now it's only 2 or 3 miles an hour over because I can't afford tickets. But that's what happens. If I'm driving somewhere without a speed limit, I probably drive slower, mostly because I'm listening to the radio. As far as self-disclosure goes, maybe you shouldn't do that. The purpose of the law is to tell us what not to do, which makes us aware of the sin inside of us. And then at that moment, the moment that we do what we are not supposed to do, we die. Which is what Paul is talking about in 9. Paul used to be a Pharisee. He considered the law to be something that brought life. Well, it turns out the law actually brings death. If Moses had a tattoo, it probably would have been something like the Grim Reaper, because that's what the law did. That was its job. Well, you and I are saved by grace. That is, that's part of the core message of Christianity. And yet at the same time, once we are saved, once we go to live in our lives and we ask the question, okay, how does a Christian live? We have our own unique set of laws. Sometimes they involve things like not dancing, not hanging out with Kevin Bacon, not drinking, not gambling, not staying up too late, making sure to prepare your sermon more than one day in advance, take your pick. Well, and so, this is kind of like a picture of the Christian life. It's like we're standing before God, and he's like, do you plead guilty or not guilty? And we're like, guilty-ish. I mean, Jesus saves us and all, so we're taken care of as far as getting into heaven, but really, we still kind of screw up. We fail. We break the rules. Which is a really, really strange place to be, because if we go back to the New Testament and we start reading about what it is that Jesus did and why that's important, it turns out God actually stamps us with this. And since sin is defined by the law, law comes from God. God came and died to fulfill the law. Then that means we're not guilty. And if we are saying, "Well, yeah, I know God doesn't think I'm guilty, but really I'm guilty," that kind of means we're taking God's place. When I say I'm guilty of hatred and I'm committing sin by doing that, I've kind of taken God's place by saying, "Okay, well, I realize that you took care of this, but here's the standard." And I'm maintaining it, and I'm falling short of it. It turns out that I'm not alone in this. It turns out that this is a very, very common occurrence since the first century AD. In fact, the entire book of Galatians was written because there were a whole bunch of people who were older and smarter than I am who were kind of struggling with the exact same thing. Because it turns out we're not under the law. We are under Jesus. Therefore, we are not condemned, which Paul kind of spells out. Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then he goes on to ask them, okay, so Jesus took care of you being saved. So now that you're past saved into this new life and living right, did you receive the Spirit? Can you rotate the slide? By the work of the law, or by believing what you've heard? Multiple choice questions are awesome, because if you have two options, you've got a 50-50 of getting it right. And that's what Paul does. Like, if we broke it down, these would be multiple choice questions, and there's only two options, and it's pretty clear what the answer should be. So after beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Which, that really hit me hard, because that's pretty much exactly what I do. I really like trying really hard. I really like taking on challenges. I really like accomplishing. It is really easy for me to try to do things on my own. I could blame school, where I was stuck with group projects with people who didn't do anything and I had to carry them so that I didn't get sunk too. But ultimately, I should, you know, point those fingers at myself, because that's something that I kind of bring to the table, so to speak. And if we go backwards in the Bible, to Romans, back to chapter 7, Paul's talking to another audience who are also dealing with the exact same thing, almost as if this is a common theme within the New Testament, that spelling out to them in black and white that we as our old selves died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might belong to Jesus. We are raised from the dead as new people. If you will rotate the next slide. So now, even legally speaking, Paul really enjoyed a lot of legal metaphors. By dying to what bound us, we've now been released from the law, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So what that means is that this change is change based on who we are. It is really, really common, especially within the United States culture, to define ourselves by what we do. As a guy, if I introduce myself to somebody, the first question out of my mouth or out of their mouth will be, so what are you? I try really hard to change that to what do you do, but it inevitably comes out, what are you? Well, the answer should always be human. But the reflex is to answer with whatever it is that we do. That is just kind of something that is natural within Western culture. The problem with that is that if we define ourselves by what we do, that means in order to be good Christians, we have to do good things. If we did good things, why did Jesus need to die for us? It turns out that we're a new creation. I typed in new individual into Google, and nothing came up that I would have felt comfortable sharing with anyone, let alone looking at myself. So I went with happiness, and this came up. So let's pretend like this guy is free because he's a new creation. What the Bible talks about is who we were before has been changed. It's not a matter of we behave differently now that we're Christians. We are different. Therefore, things should be different. It's not a matter of what we do. If I was to sit down on the stage and do absolutely nothing for the next 20 years, become some sort of weird mystic, I would still be a Christian, even if I wasn't actually doing anything, because it's a change. God changed who I am, not what I do. So that means that I'm free to live differently because I am set free from the previous behavior-based code. It's under the law, it's a matter of do this, don't do this. Underneath Jesus, there's this weird transition where all of a sudden it's, well, you're actually a different person now, so you should do what should naturally follow from being a new person. So if I'm a new individual, and if I'm out from under the law, if I'm dead to it, I'm not under its rules and conduct requirements, and I'm alive in the Spirit, then what then? How am I supposed to govern my life and assess progress? By talking about this, am I suggesting that it's okay for my son to come running through here knocking stuff over? If I feel really moved in the Spirit, can I chunk a chair through the window? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that life in Christ is social anarchy, or even any other form of anarchy. It turns out I'm not the only person who was wondering about that. If we're all free from the law, and we're not supposed to go look at the Ten Commandments, because there are ten, it's if you're going to not kill, honor your parents, not steal, that also means you have to keep the Sabbath and all the other stuff, because it's kind of all one giant package. So if we're free of that, then what then? What are we supposed to use to make sure we live okay? Because we all live in the same life. I don't really want y'all going crazy and interfering with my life, and I'm sure every single one of you feels the same way about me. Even though I am a youth and all that good stuff. So if we jump to Galatians 5, I'm telling you, Galatians is a fantastic book. It spells it out for us that we're free because Christ has set us free. Therefore, don't let yourself be burdened again by yoke of slavery. Jesus died for us. We're free. Don't go back to living underneath the law. So if you skip down even further, because Galatians 5 is really, really long, and you know, kind of highlight the important stuff for what I want to talk about, the answer to how are we supposed to decide how we behave and gauge whether or not we're living appropriately is actually something internal. It has to do with walking by the Spirit. And this walking with the Spirit is the thing that guides us. If we are walking in the Spirit, if we are pursuing a relationship with God, trying to get to know Him, there is this change so that as we allow Him to be more in control and end more and more of our rebellion, there's this overflow into our actions. Because the alternative is this thing called the flesh, which is the not God impulse. Skipping all the incredibly nerdy academic discussion of what exactly Paul's talking about when he talks about the flesh. The bottom line is that they're opposed to each other. And then if you'll flip to the next slide. And that this flesh does a lot of really not okay things. Basically, anything we do that's wrong is probably stemming from the flesh, which, you know, could include witchcraft or debauchery, fits of rage, but also includes things like trying really hard on our own to make ourselves perfect. How do I get that? If you'll go back one more. Okay, how do I get that? Well, because of this selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and jealousy. Now, those are all put under the bad category, but those aren't necessarily innately bad. Because part of ambition could be, I want to be the best I can be. Should I hold it like this? Okay, so I want to be the best person I can be. I want to be the most perfect Christian there can be. I want to fix the problems in my life that hold me back, and you should fix the problems that hold you back too. I did fill in the blank, you should too. Well, all of a sudden, now you've got selfish ambition running the show because I want to be awesome. I want to achieve my standards. I want to measure myself and decide I'm good enough, and then that's going to cause problems with other believers who may actually surprise have slightly different views than me due to being totally different individuals. So if you'll rotate to the next one, and then there's more lists of things that you're not supposed to do within the flesh. There's this contrast where if you're walking in the Spirit, if you are pursuing a relationship with God, then that stuff just doesn't happen. You don't need the law because the Spirit of God, which lives within you when you're saved, if you are actively pursuing that relationship, will result in this overflow of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul incredibly helpfully points out, these are not things that are illegal. These aren't things that people really get offended by. No one gets really, really offended when someone has really strong self-control over themselves. That's something that we really like when, you know, people are able to behave properly. And so then Paul goes on to talk about those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh and now live by the Spirit. And then, interestingly, he throws in that sentence about if we live in the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit, which is kind of weird. It's almost as if it's suggesting that even when we're saved, we mess up. Which would make sense. I mean, the New Testament would be remarkably narrow if the apostles weren't ever writing to someone to correct their misunderstandings or encourage them to do things in the right way. So, to recap, we are free in Christ. If we go to Hebrews, it's spelled out that if we are in Jesus, then we are free because He was able to do the job completely. It's not okay to, I guess I can't stand there. Okay, so if we're under Jesus, and we accept Jesus as the high priest, we can't be under the law. Jesus was from the wrong tribe. Only Levites got to be priests. So if we're going to be under this new system, we should probably live it out. Which brings me to my third point, which is that it's this relationship with God that activates change. So if I was to turn it into a math equation, it would be increased relationship with God equals increased good behaviors, which is good. For example, for me, for the issue that I brought up at the beginning, if I have an increased relationship with God, I am going to have an increased relationship with other believers. I'm going to have this, lessened hatred towards people who, have hurt me in the past. Because if we go to Hebrews 10, it turns out that all of our sins are taken care of. Within the Gospels, when Jesus runs into people, he encourages them to repent and sin no more. That was what he told people. And then he died, he rose again, and then within the writings of the apostles, the message changed. Now you look at Hebrews, and technically we don't know who wrote Hebrews. That's the short version. But whoever it is that wrote Hebrews doesn't tell the people to repent and draw near to God. He doesn't tell them to sin no more. Instead, we're urged to draw near to God with a sincere heart and with assurance that faith, with the assurance that faith brings. Because it turns out that if we have faith, then we believe that Jesus took care of all that stuff. And then that means that if we live that certainty, that things are just different to us. We're supposed to hold on to hope, which means for me personally, maybe I shouldn't be so fixated on letting go of my grievances. Maybe I shouldn't be focused on fixing myself. Maybe instead I should be focused on improving this relationship, reading my Bible more, praying more, drawing closer to other believers. Because I started visiting a chiropractor in Rockwall. This particular chiropractor works only with the spine, the middle of the back, and he's insistent that most of the other problems within the body work themselves out if the spine happens to be working properly. Basically, all the signals from your brain to your body go through the spine, so if you have decreased signals, then you have problems. So he adjusts the spine. He adjusted my spine, and all of a sudden, I feel better. I'm happier. I'm not snappy because my back doesn't hurt. I have better posture. Working on that one particular area flowed outward to other changes. Well, much like that, if I am attempting to be true to my identity in Christ, if I'm attempting to build this relationship, draw near to God, which much like my parents or my wife or my siblings, drawing near involves communicating with them, involves being open with them. It involves listening to what they have to say back as well as talking to them. It turns out my wife is not interested in listening to me 100% of the time. Sometimes she likes to get a word in too, which means that doing this is a horrible habit builder for me, but that's a different thing for another time. At the very beginning I talked about how it upsets me that I feel hate because I'm committing sin and good Christians don't do that. Well, it turns out that when going to 1 John and looking at, don't have a bad relationship with your brothers and sisters, otherwise you're walking in darkness, by skipping to the behavioral command, don't have a bad relationship, I kind of skip the knowing God part. So if we actually go back a couple verses to 1 John 2, 3 through 6, it kind of completes the picture for us, because much like the English language is left to right, top down, it turns out that a lot of times the verses that happen prior to the verse we're reading have some sort of impact on how we understand it. So going to 1 John 2, and starting out almost at the beginning, skipping the introduction to the people he was writing to, John writes that we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he goes on to talk about if you say you know him and then you do bad things, well, it turns out you're a liar. And being a liar is another bad thing, so you are even worse condemned than you were before, right? Well, not sort of-ish. If you look at the passage, it doesn't start out with if you're doing bad things, you don't know God. It says if you claim you know God and then you do bad things, you're a liar, because the word know there has a couple different meanings, which if we spoke any other language than English, we would probably get just from reading it. But it turns out that while we have 15 words for basically any other idea, as far as knowing someone, we only have one word. So know could mean content knowledge. I know about this person. So George Washington, I know about him. I know he may not have had an apple tree, but it's a great story. I know that he lost almost every battle he ever led his people in, and yet somehow, miraculously, I know that he ultimately was part of the winning side in the American Revolution. I don't know how he felt about his dentures. I don't know how he felt about being president. I don't know what his hopes and dreams and favorite color were. I don't know him as a person. I don't have this intimate connection with him. Well, when we look at which within Spanish, you actually have like two different words for that, for example, to have an intimate relationship with someone or to know facts about them. Well, it turns out that according to other people I've read who know Greek, 1 John's kind of the same way. When it's talking about to know, it's not content knowledge. It's not knowledge that Jesus exists, not knowledge that God exists, not knowledge of what Jesus did. It is a intimate connection, a relationship, a understanding of the subject's emotions, aspirations, thoughts. And so knowing that, going back to this passage, it kind of changes things. Because now we know that if we have come to connect deeply with him, we know that we have come to connect deeply with him if we keep his commandments. So whoever says, I am deeply connected to him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him or connected to him. And then from there, I don't have a slide for it, but flipping back to the earlier portion of 1 John I shared, and then from there it goes on to talking about how if you have this connection with God and you have a good relationship with your brothers and sisters, you're walking in the light. If you don't, you're walking in darkness. It doesn't say you are in darkness or you are a property of darkness because you're still saved. How do I know that? Well, if 1 John was written to believers, he clearly says that within the first however many verses that he's talking about being in relationship or being saved and now having to figure out, okay, how do I live as a Christian? So when I'm trying to fix my problem, when I'm looking at something in my life that I don't like, that I want to make better, and I'm trying to fix that so that I can have a better relationship with God, I have the cart before the horse. In to borrow from some of the science I've learned, means that I've changed the equation. For example, if I look at myself and I realize I'm too thin, I do not have my oval shape like I used to. How do I fix that? I eat more. All of a sudden, I'm back to my oval shape. I'm good. If I need to be more awake, what do? I sleep more. In order to have a change in the dependent variable, which is whatever I want to change, you do the things on the independent variable, which, to borrow from this incredibly helpful graphic, the independent variable influences change in the dependent variable. So I've been looking at it like, if I want a good relationship with God, I need to fix my bad behaviors or bad attitudes, because technically not liking someone's not an action. It's an internal emotional state. But it turns out that's backwards. If I read 1 John and I actually read more than a couple verses, if I read Matthew and read more than a couple verses, if I read Hebrews, Galatians, Romans, it turns out that the independent variable is our relationship with God. It's this connection to the Spirit, the part of God that lives within us. And then when we focus on improving that relationship, then all of a sudden there's this change in the output, in our behavior, in our emotions, our thoughts. So it turns out that now that we're reviewing, going to the conclusion, for those of you who like doing outlines, I know my wife will want to listen to this later, and she likes doing outlines. So I want to make that super helpful for her, because she's not here today. To go back to the beginning, I'm doing things backwards. I have hatred towards this person because I feel wronged. I am not happy with a lot of my decisions during that particular decade of my life. I blame that person, blame myself. If I use the why question over and over, there's little pieces start coming together. I want justice. I don't like that I became that who I was then changed. That I wasn't the perfect church kid anymore. I wasn't there every time the doors were open. I don't like that I didn't do all the right things all the time anymore. And I don't like that I feel leftovers of, that damage even today. And I kind of want to get past that. Well, it turns out that if I'm willing to look in the mirror and, follow the Y train all the way to that end, it turns out that all this is already taken care of. I just may not be willing to acknowledge that. Because the sin committed by me in having this improper relationship towards my brother in Christ is already taken care of. The sin committed against me by hurting me is already taken care of. Everything I've ever done to anyone else in my whole life and vice versa is already taken care of. It's accounted for. I can't become guilty for my improper reactions, just like they can't be convicted of guilty for doing what they did. Because it turns out the God of the universe already came and died and stayed dead for far longer than any infinite being should to take care of all that. So then that means that my motive for change, my motive for or desire for where I want to go should be drawing close to God. And when I draw close to God, I realize who I am. And who I am is a new creation. And that person also is a new creation. So doing another review within the review, Jesus is my identity, who I am. I am a rebuilt person. If I am pursuing the source of who I am, then the things that I were part of a improperly built identity, my behaviors, how I define myself based on my actions, becomes irrelevant. The sin on my part, the sin on his, all the damage in between has been accounted for. I'm free, and this person is free as well. And that is the answer to how do I fix my life? How do I put up with relating to other Christians? How do they put up with relating to me? The answer is not choosing to fix myself so that I can be perfect, because it turns out we're not actually the standard. The goal is to know God. And diverting my attention away from knowing God to ending hate puts me in this weird void where I'm in nowhere because I'm no longer in a close relationship with the source of my identity. But at the same time, I'm not under the law, so I really can't measure myself and say I'm good or I'm bad. Instead, what I should do is spend more time in the Word, spend more time praying, get to know God. And in doing so, my wounds heal, my attitudes and behaviors adjust. And that might possibly be what it means when pastors and or the Bible talk about living by grace. So that is what I wanted to share with you today. Let's pray, and then we shall end a few minutes early. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the miracle that is forgiveness. Thank you for the opportunity to live life on this earth, knowing that you're there for us on the other side. And thank you also for the frequent reminders and encouragements from other believers, as well as from your word, to focus on what we should be focusing on, moving towards greater faith rather than moving towards fixing ourselves or fixing other people. I ask that you would be with us during the week ahead, that you would provide each of us, for better or for worse, with opportunities to show grace, not only to ourselves, but also to somebody else, and have an opportunity to talk about that. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and we are dismissed.